Well, today I want to talk about a subject that is what we would consider a basic doctrine of the church, the laying on of hands. That's sort of our topic today. But before we get into that topic, I want to talk about something that's very related to this doctrine, and that is the power of touch. The laying on of hands, of course, involves touching. It involves one person touching another person. And that is something that is designed to be that way by God. He designed our bodies to respond positively to touch. I think it was back in the 70s, I remember this as a kid growing up, there was a commercial that AT&T put out, and it was I think they called it Reach Out and Touch Someone. And some of you might remember that, some of you more gray-haired individuals in the audience. It actually won an award in 1997 for one of the 50 best commercials up to that point in time. So that they thought it was such a great commercial because it depicted people actually interacting with each other. Now, they were selling their product, which was making a long-distance phone call, which, believe it or not, kids, cost money back then. You actually had to be concerned if you were calling someone, was this a long distance call or not? And if it was a long distance call, you made sure you planned what you were going to say and got it done quickly because you didn't want to keep on spending the money per minute that they were going to charge you. So AT&T made a commercial, and most of the time the commercial was showing people interacting with each other, mother and children hugging, various other things, and then they jump from that into people calling each other on the phone to stay in contact, to stay in touch with each other. That's why it was called Reach Out and Touch Someone. Well, they recently did a study, I believe this was done last year, as a result of some of the things that have been going on. I'm sure none of you have missed this virus and some of the effects it has had on our society. And they actually did a study on mental health over this past couple years to see how people had been affected. And they found that in every category they studied, there had been declines in mental health, except for one category. That one category was people that had actually were part of a weekly church service, and that they had actually attended that weekly church service during this time when people were being told to stay away from each other. Those were the only people that did not have a decline in their mental health, showing the power of relationship, of being around others, and actually touching, hugging, being with other people. Now, interestingly, when I was looking through some of the material on this, I came across a story about a church that had typically a lot of churches out in the area will have multiple services. They'll have maybe one that's a more traditional type of service and then another that's maybe more music, different things like that, more geared toward younger people. Well, the pastor of this church noticed that there was a older woman that was coming to the service for the younger people. And he finally got around to asking her one day and said, why are you coming to this service with all these young people? And she said, because at the end, we pray and hold hands. And that was the reason she came, just for that human touch. So God knows the importance of the power of touch. He actually designed our bodies to respond in positive ways to appropriate touch. Actually, the skin is one of the largest organs in our bodies. It is about 6 feet. If you would take the skin on our bodies and flatten it out, it's about a 6 foot long piece of our bodies that is an organ that God designed to respond positively to touch. God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Corinthians, and he gave them a comparison of the church as the body, as a body. And he wrote them, and if you would like to go start going, we'll We'll go to 1 Corinthians 12 and read a little bit of this. 1 Corinthians 12 and beginning in verse 12 of this, he's talking to them about the body, and he's in the context of gifts, of differing people having different gifts within the church. And he's using the comparison, the analogy of the body to say not everybody has the same abilities or the same gifts. So in verse 12 he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." And then he goes on to describe down in verse 12, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many." And then he goes into a description of if the foot says, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body." So if I can't be that, then I'm not part of the body. If I can't have this gift, I'm not part of the body, is what he's saying. And he goes on to say, if the whole body were one thing, if the whole body were an eye, as he brings out, where would be the hearing? If it was all hearing, where would be the sense of smell? So God has set the members, verse 18, each one in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Nor again the head of the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, that our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Let's drop down. Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church." And then he goes on to describe some of the gifts and offices in the church that God has given. And he's telling them not everybody is going to have the same gift, after he just tells them that we are part of a body that has different parts, different functions. And that body interfaces with each other. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll just quickly read this. This is the place where many think it was Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. We're not positive of that, but Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, advancing beyond the beginning principles of the doctrines or logos of Christ, we should go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance." Now he begins a list. "Not laying again the foundation of the repentance from dead works, faith in God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So this is one of those beginning or foundational principles, I think is what it says in the New King James, of the teachings of the New Testament church. But it was something they were familiar with. This was not something brand new to the Jewish members of the body of Christ. Their whole history was built around this practice of actually laying hands on other people. I want to go through four categories, and I hope that you won't think that this is a full coverage of this topic. I'm going to try to cover the things that I found on it, but don't think that this is the end-all be-all of this topic. But we're going to talk about essentially four categories. One is setting somebody apart or sanctifying a person. This was something that was done commonly in the Old Testament. We're going to look at some examples. Number two was anointing somebody for a request for healing. As part of the process of requesting healing for somebody, there was an anointing that happened, the laying on of hands. Number three, we are shown that people were given the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And then the fourth one was actually the ordination process of actually giving a person a role, a responsibility within the body of Christ. Now, so some of these bleed into others. Some of these, when you talk about the number one of setting apart somebody or sanctifying somebody, in a sense, the other parts of this, the other pieces, all kind of bleed into that too, because when you're anointing somebody for healing, you're essentially setting them apart also. When you're anointing somebody to receive the Holy Spirit, similarly you're doing that also. So they kind of, the first one kind of bleeds into the others. But they knew, as I said, that the early church was familiar with this. Their stories from the Old Testament had this in them all throughout. If you think about the story of Jacob and his twin brother Esau, and what happened with them, how they, the time came for the father, for Isaac to bless, to give the blessing to the firstborn son. And the mother, Rebekah, heard about it, heard that this was coming, and she decided to encourage, and I guess, I don't know if you would say force, she talked Jacob into, he didn't want to do it at first, into deceiving Isaac and going in and receiving that blessing from his father. Later on, we're shown the example of Joseph and his father, Jacob, or Israel as he was called, he's told that your father is sick, and so he brings his sons to see his father. And part of that is a blessing. Let's go to Genesis chapter 48 verse 9. Genesis 48 verse 9. And there will be a lot of scriptures today in this sermon. I'll just warn you right now, there'll be a lot of scriptures. Genesis 48 verse 9. And this is breaking into the context here. Joseph says to his father, "They are my sons," because Jacob or Israel asked, "Who are these?" And Joseph says, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." And then dropping down to verse 14, we see what happens. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph. He starts out blessing Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And dropping down to verse 20, "So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." But we see the process here of the father, or in this sense the grandfather, laid his hands on the heads of these two lads and blessed them. And even to this day, in Orthodox Jewish households, they do this with their children. On a Friday evening when the Sabbath is beginning, they will lay their hands on their children and give them this blessing. Let's go to the New Testament and see an example of this. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 13. We see here Christ doing a similar practice, although it was not his children, it was children that were brought to him. Matthew 19 and verse 13, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." So he laid his hands on these children just as the fathers and grandfathers would do in Old Testament times. Back to the Old Testament, when the Levites were set apart, were given the story in Numbers chapter 8, God tells Moses to set the Levites apart for serving him, for serving the tabernacle. And in Numbers chapter 8, we have the story of this in verse 6. We'll begin in verse 6. He says, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body. Let them wash their clothes and make themselves clean." So despite the fact that I'm sure they didn't have Bic razors back then, I'm sure they had something though that would let this happen, that they were able to shave their whole bodies. And then it says, "Let them take a young bull with a grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bull." So they had offerings they were brought. "And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting. You shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. and bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel. So they laid their hands on the Levites as part of setting them apart, sanctifying them for their role in the tabernacle service. Later on, we're given the example of Joshua. And this is at the end of the book of Numbers. If you want to go to Numbers 27, Numbers 27 and verse 18. At this point, God has told Moses, you're going to die. You're not going to be allowed to take the children of Israel in. And Moses tells God, please don't leave Israel without a shepherd to lead them. And so he tells Moses, you know, bring Joshua, and I'm going to put him in as your replacement. Numbers 27 and verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. So here we have Joshua being set apart and sanctified. And in a sense, this also bleeds into the last category of ordination. This is an example of someone actually being ordained to take on a role of responsibility for the people of God. So later on in verse 22, it says, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest. Before all the congregation, he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Later on, we're told that the same practice was used to anoint or to sanctify kings. Kings were also set apart by a ceremony of oil, of pouring oil on the head and laying hands on the individual. We're told that Samuel did this for David. If you want to write this down, 1 Samuel 16, 12, and 13, we have the example of Samuel going and after going through all the children of Jesse, finally coming upon the youngest, David. And it says, Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So he was had oil poured on him and anointed by Samuel. Later on, Elijah, at the end of his ministry, was instructed to go and anoint several people to be kings. 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. This is at the end, as I said, of Elijah. He's run away from Jezebel. He's in a cave where he hears a still small voice. And after that, God tells him what he wants him to do. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as the king over Syria. So he was to go and anoint a Gentile king over the nation of Syria. Interesting that he had the authority for that. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So essentially, this is the end of the road for you. Time to bring on a new person in your role. So that is the multiple examples that the New Testament church had for this process of actually touching and laying hands on another individual for various reasons. Now the next category we have is for healing. When the process of a healing is requested, part of that process is actually the laying on of hands. Not that anybody's hands has any spiritual, mystical power. It's just part of the process of the connection between the body of Christ that God instructs hands to be laid on. The healing does not come from the hands. The healing comes from God. And I think we're going to see that as we go through some of these examples. The pattern, as I said, is to put oil and then anoint with hands on a person. We're going to also see that there are things that depart from the pattern. So the pattern is not always going to be the way this works. There will be instances we'll see that this pattern is not always followed. Let's look at this pattern, though, Matt, and go to Mark. Let's go to Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So he asked Jesus to come and lay his hands on his daughter, that she might be healed. We're going to also look at this again in a little bit later, scripture. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Luke 4, verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So Christ laid his hands on these people, and it says every one was healed. Back to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. Here's the example of Christ sending out the 70. Two by two. This is mentioned earlier in the chapter. But Mark 6, verse 12, it says, "So they went out, the 70, and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them." So there we see the pattern. They anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. James chapter 5, verse 14. James 5, verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So here we are told about a very important factor, that faith ties in to this process, to this request. That the faith of the person making the request very much ties into the success of the process. I won't say that it's every time, because I know some people will beat themselves up and say, "Well, God didn't heal me, so I don't have enough faith." Sometimes there is another reason why you're not healed. It may not be your faith. It may be another purpose. So keep that in mind. Later on, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, the Great Commission talks about this practice of laying hands on the sick. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Christ tells the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So there we see again the pattern of laying hands on those that are sick, and then they will recover. Now let's look at some differences, because God didn't always use this pattern. God shows us many examples of healings occurring in other ways outside of anyone touching by hands. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." So Jesus was ready. Okay, I'm going to go and come to your house and lay hands. So he was ready to do, in a sense, the pattern of laying hands on this person. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed from that same hour. So the faith of the centurion astounded Christ. And he told him, I will do as you have requested. And by your faith, it will be done. Matthew 9, verse 18. This is a parallel account of the story we read earlier. Matthew 9 and verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. So again, just her faith and the touching of the hem of Christ's garment healed her. Matthew 14, verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick. Imagine, everywhere he went, he couldn't hide. He couldn't have a moment of peace. I remember there's a story later on where he came to a town, and it says he didn't want it known. He went into a house and he didn't want it known that he was there. Probably he just wanted to have a few moments of silence, maybe of quiet, of maybe not having to deal with the troubles of the people that were coming. But you see here, he comes to a place and they send to all the areas around saying, bring all your sick. Bring everyone who's sick. They brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So in this case, again, all they had to do was touch Christ's garment, and they were made well. Later on, we have the example of Christ touching, and he touched, when the leper came to him after he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he reached and touched him. We're not told he actually laid hands, but he did touch him, and he said, I want you to be well. And he touched the leper, and he made him well. When he was in the house, and they broke the roof open. You remember that story where the man was paralyzed, and they broke the roof, and they lowered him down into the room. And in that case, we're told Christ just spoke to the man. He said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Pick up your blanket and go home. And that caused a great controversy among the Pharisees, that here is a man who says he can forgive sins. But that's what Christ did. He spoke to the man and said, get up and go home. You're healed. Later on, we see that God worked incredible healings. Well, I shouldn't say credible. He healed people through what we now know, what we call in our tradition, anointed cloths. And this is found in Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. So just a handkerchief or an apron. And if you look at a commentary on this verse, it says that this is just talking about maybe an apron that Paul wore while he was working. You know, he was a tent maker. So he was working around probably a lot of beef tallow and things that were messy. So he had to wear an apron to try to keep his clothes from getting dirty. And those are some of the things they would be taking, that they were taking to these people that were sick. And they were being healed by it. Earlier in the book of Acts, we're told that Peter's shadow was able to heal people. Acts chapter 5 and verse 15. Acts chapter 5 and verse 15. We're breaking into the sentence here. It says, "So they brought out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also the multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So in this case, we're told the shadow of Peter was able to heal. Let's move on to the Holy Spirit. Here we have the pattern of the Spirit being received after people had hands laid on them. So that's our pattern, that people have hands laid onto them as part of the baptism. This is after they're baptized, typically. Not in every case, as we'll see. But hands were laid onto them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's our pattern. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, we'll read about the pattern. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." So Philip, one of the deacons that had been ordained in Acts chapter 6, had gone down to Samaria and had been preaching there, and a lot of people had begun to believe. So Peter and John went down there, and in verse 15 it says, "When they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So here we have the pattern of laying hands on a person and they received the Holy Spirit. Later on, Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he tells him and he reminds him of this process, of this pattern. He says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So Timothy had had hands laid on him as part of the process of believing and had received the Holy Spirit. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Let's go back to the book of Acts. Here are the example of the Apostle Paul when he was named Saul and had gone to Damascus to persecute the church there and had been struck down. And we read this in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. We'll look at this story a little bit more later. It says Ananias went his way. So Paul is struck down. He's in Damascus, blind. He's been fasting for 3 days. And God comes to a disciple. It just calls him a disciple called Ananias in the city of Damascus and tells him, "Go to this part of the city, you're going to find this gentleman, and I want you to lay hands on him and anoint him." So Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So in this instance, it was the other way around. He got hands laid on him, and then he got up and was baptized. But imagine I was thinking about this. We actually watched a movie about Saul. I think it was Saul Goes to Damascus or something of that nature. It was an older movie. And the thought came to me is, you know, how much more would you know the validity of this person that comes? You know, this person shows up at the house where you are, where Saul was, and tells him, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, sent me." Now, who else? I mean, no one else in the city probably knew that fact, right? No one else knew, unless Paul. I'm sure Paul didn't go around blasting it out what had happened to him on the road to Damascus. But this gentleman shows up and says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, sent me." So how did this other guy know? You know, well, obviously, Christ told him also. But I mean, I just thought, you know, what a way to validate the person that comes is to say, you know, I know what happened to you. And you don't need to tell me the story. I already know it. Now, what about the differences? There are some differences in the way God gave people the Holy Spirit. It wasn't always through a process of laying out of hands. Sometimes he just gave people the Holy Spirit. And many times they were very special occasions. Most of the time when this happened, it was a very special occurrence. And I think God did it this way to make it something that was very special. One of those cases is actually the disciples themselves in Acts chapter 2. If you want to go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, I can just talk about the story. We all are very familiar with this. Is they were all gathered for the festival of Pentecost, and a great sound of wind comes in. It says that they saw a divided tongue, something appeared to look like fire, that sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So in this case, God used a very special process, I would say, to give them the Holy Spirit. He didn't make them go out and get anointed or hands laid on them. He actually gave it to them directly. Later on, God did the same thing when he began to bring Gentiles into the church. The early church thought that it was only for the Jews, that God, for so long they had had this singular focus that it was only for them, that God was their God, that they didn't have to share their faith with anyone else. But God showed them through the Apostle Peter that he had plans outside of the Jewish people, that he wanted to bring everybody and offer salvation to all. So Peter is called and sent to a centurion's house named Cornelius. And as he's speaking to them, the same thing that happened to the disciples happens to these Gentiles that are gathered in the house. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 and verse 44. We're breaking into the story. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, while he's still talking to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered and said, can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So they received the Holy Spirit in the same manner that the 12 disciples had received it on the day of Pentecost. A very special occurrence, showing how special what God was doing with the Gentiles was. Let's move on to ordination. Now the pattern here is very similar to what we've already seen from sanctification in the Old Testament, is the hands of an individual being laid on another person and oil being used to set apart a person for a role, a service, a role of responsibility in the body of Christ. Now, this is a service opportunity. It is not an opportunity for everybody to look up to you. And so many people over the years have looked at ordination as some rank to put on their shoulder, or some new medal to stick on the front of their suit. I'm a deacon, or I'm an elder, or whatever. I'm this. Well, the point of you having that is not for that reason. It's not for the reason so you can go and tell everybody who you are. It's so you can serve other people. It's a role of service in the body. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, here we have the example of deacons being ordained for a role of service. And the situation here was actually feeding the early church. Feeding the early church, the widows. And the Gentile or Greek members felt that they were being overlooked. And so they decided that they were going to put what was called deacons in a spot to serve everyone equally. So Acts chapter 6 and verse 6 is who they set these seven individuals before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So that's the pattern. They laid hands on these individuals and gave them a responsibility to serve in the church. Later, Paul writes this to Timothy, talking about this same thing, the same topic. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, and again we're covering the pattern. He tells Timothy, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." So obviously he had taught Timothy and the others. He also says a similar thing to Titus. He had taught them this process of putting people in roles of responsibility and service in the body of Christ as they went to various parts and preached the gospel across Asia. In the letter of Titus that Paul wrote, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says this to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So obviously here, Paul was asking Titus to set up a process, it's interesting to note that even back here in this time, they realized the importance of organization, of having somebody that could make decisions for a group of people that were part of the body of Christ, and that could make things flow in a way that was organized. When you don't have organization, what do you have? You have chaos, and many times confusion, and in a lot of cases, you have division and things fall apart without organization. So even back here, they knew the importance of that. Now let's look at some differences. Some differences from this pattern. One of them is actually the Apostle Paul. Paul gives more detail on his calling later on in life. As we know, Paul was actually called and given his role of service, responsibility, whatever you want to call it, by Christ himself. There is another person was not instructed, go and give Paul this office. Go give him this role. Actually, Christ gave it to him personally, as he had done to the 12 disciples. If you think about them, Christ gave them their jobs personally himself. And in most cases, it was just, follow me. That's what he said to these people, follow me. And they started following him, and they got that role. Let's go to Acts 22. We're given a lot more information later on by Paul of what happened in Acts chapter 9. There is a lot more background information given as Paul makes his defense before, Felix or Agrippa, one of the others, but he makes his defense before he is sent to Rome. And he talks about his conversion. Acts 22 and verse 12. "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me." So he's talking about this story we just read. We read out of Acts 9, where Ananias comes and anoints him. "And he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him. And then he said, 'The God of our fathers,'" so this is Ananias speaking, "'has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men what you have seen and heard.'" So we're given a little more information there, the background of what Ananias said to the Apostle Paul. And later on in Acts 26, Paul gives us even more information of what happened, of the conversation that occurred between him and Christ. Acts 26 and verse 15. "So I said," and this is Paul speaking here, he's talking again about his story of conversion. "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here, later on, we're given more information that we're not given in Acts 9 of what happened, what the conversation was between Christ and Paul. And he tells him at this point in time, I'm going to do this with you. And this didn't happen until years later. I think it's almost 10 years later before Paul was set aside, set apart, as it says in Acts 13, by the Antioch church to go on his first missionary trip. So about 10 years goes by between this time of Paul's conversion to actually him starting this process. And it's interesting, I don't know whether it was just, it's hard to say, because every time Paul would go to a new place, he would go to the synagogue first. If the city had a synagogue, he would go there first and talk to the Jewish people and present his message to them. He did not start off typically going to the Gentiles in a city that he would go to. But at one point, he goes into a city, and I forget which one it was now, but he goes in and he starts talking to the Jews, and they're pushing back and pushing back, and finally he says, okay, fine, I'm done with you guys, I'm going to the Gentiles now. Maybe it was a hard thing for him to give up on his people. So he would start off in every place and go to the synagogue. And later on, we're told in the book of Romans that he did have a lot of anguish over the people, over his own people. He even says, you know, I wish that I could be accursed if they would be allowed to join this calling. I'd be willing to give up my calling for them. And we're told, as I said, later on in Acts 13, that Paul and Barnabas were set aside. And in this case, the church, the several of the elders and teachers at the church did lay hands on them, in a way sanctifying them and setting them apart for the role that they were going to play in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, how are these gifts used? These gifts of ordination, these gifts of as service, as I said. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. This is one of the places Paul lists some of these roles and responsibilities. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the gifts were to be used for other people, toward others. Back in the book of Acts, we're told of a gentleman that did have some very incredible gifts, who used those gifts to serve the body of Christ outside of being ordained. And some people will question if they go to maybe a new congregation or a new feast site, and they see somebody that is not ordained speaking and wonder, how can they get up there and speak? Well, guess what? I'm not ordained. Larry's not ordained. There are many speakers here in this church that speak to us that are not ordained. It's not a requirement. And we can see an example of that, a powerful example, in Acts chapter 18. I'm sorry, Acts 18. Acts 18 and verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, and an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So if you look at the words behind this, he was a very charismatic man, very good at speaking, unlike me, very good. and mighty in the scriptures. That word is dunamis, which is like the same word used for dynamite. So he knew how to use the scriptures. He comes to Ephesus. It says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So here we have a man that comes from another city, from Alexandria. Many make the assumption that being from a city of that stature, a very city that had many universities in it, that he was a well-educated man. We're not told, though, for sure. But he begins to speak, and he only knew the baptism of John, but he was still very eloquent and powerful. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And here we see another personality trait of this man. Not only was he eloquent and charismatic and well-trained in the scriptures, he was also willing to listen and learn from other people. Who knows? I picture Aquila and Priscilla as maybe being some older members in the congregation. And they were tent makers. They were laborers. They were not any high and mighty people. And they came to Apollos and said, hey, there's some things that we need to get you up to speed on. And he was more than willing. I mean, we see no indication that he was not willing to listen or hear them. And he was able to learn from them. So he learned that this man was not only a good speaker, but he had some humility. It says, when he desired to cross to Achaia, he was going to go over to the Corinthian church. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he was a powerful instrument to help the church at Corinth. And we have no record that he was ordained. God used him in spite of that. He didn't have to be ordained to be used by God. So God has brought us into a relationship with him and Jesus Christ and made us members of the body of Christ. We're all physical people. And as I said at the beginning, the benefit of touch cannot be discounted. Cannot be discounted of how important that is. To be able to, even just as I pointed out at the beginning, to hold somebody's hand, to hug somebody, to talk to somebody. It's very important. He gives us many blessings through these physical interactions that we can have with our brethren, with one another. And also, he gives us this ceremony of the laying on of hands, of actually using that touch in very special ways. Our calling is not to be individuals on our own, but members of a body involved with other children of God. Where and when possible, we should strive to fellowship and worship with other members of the body of Christ, as God, our Father, and Jesus Christ intend.